If we turn in our Bibles, 73, page 73 in our Bibles, we come again to the Ten Commandments, and I pick up from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your commandment. And more than that, Father, that by your Spirit we would be obedient to you, that our love for you might receive and rejoice in the love that you have for us, in the mercy that is won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us in our understanding and our obedience this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Art is used almost universally in order to worship, to experience, to relate, to represent the supernatural. But yet art, like that, is clearly forbidden in the second commandment. I mean, the command seems very simple. Forward, no idols. And yet Israel frequently broke this commandment. And Christianity has struggled with it. The 7th to the 10th century, there were great fights called iconoclasms, the iconoclast debate and fight that led to the Second Nicene Council in 787. At the time of the Reformation, again, the issue of idolatry came to the fore as art and especially icons were discussed and dispensed with in many cases. And then in the 19th century, the Tractarians, the High Church movement, reintroduced icons into Anglican churches all around the world. The issue of idolatry involves two things: false gods and false worship. That is, the worship of false gods using artwork appropriate to them is no different to the first commandment, you're to have no other gods but me. Certainly the jealousy of God aroused by the worship of these idols is stronger than you have in the first verse, but this commandment is going beyond the worship of other gods. Addresses false worship of the true God. For God will not be represented by human artwork, nor will he be approached on the basis of our imagination. And so one of the most unusual things about Israel and the covenant that constituted it was the absence of idols, of statues. Similarly, Christians in the early centuries were known as atheists because when people went to their churches, there were no idols, there were no gods. They didn't worship the Roman gods or the Greek gods, and there was no statuary which gave you the idea that they had a new god. But those who worship the God whose name is I Am, I will be who I will be, know that he will be worshipped in his way, not our way. He will reveal himself his way and will not be defined or described by us or by our art. So you are not to make for yourselves any statue, any idol. And God's way of worship is by faithfulness to his covenant, which he made. His way of worship is obedience, not sacrifice, is reality, not religiosity. And this is especially, worshipping him without artful representations of him. So let's look at the actual commandment in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now notice the two elements in the commandment. You shall not make and you shall not worship. Bow down and serve. But firstly notice, you're not to make anything that could or would be used as an idol. We must beware of pushing this too far. Israel was to make all manner of beautiful artworks, even and especially in association with the temple. Like the cherubim, the two angelic beings who were represented on either side and on the top of the ark and the mercy seat of God. And the buildings themselves were artworks, none more so than the Temple of Solomon. So this commandment is not a blanket prohibition on all artwork or all religious artwork. But we also must beware of being Pharisees. The Pharisee is the person who is always looking for the loophole, always looking for the way in which I can appear to be keeping the law while at the same time avoiding its consequences. And so a Pharisee will read something like this commandment and say, you mustn't make one and serve it, but it's all right to buy one and serve it. Because it doesn't say anything about buying them and serving. It just says you're not to make it. That's classic Pharisaism. You actually want to have an idol, and so you look for the loophole to explain it. What this commandment puts is a blanket prohibition on all art that aims to represent the divine for worship. For every work of art will always misrepresent God. And because people will inevitably come to bow down and serve the statue, the idols that they make. So the ban is not just on worshipping idols, it's on even so much as making them, owning them, having them. Which brings us, therefore, to the second element of the commandment, that is not to worship, not to bow down to them or serve them. Now, the Bible is merciless in its ridicule of worshipping statues. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it and he's satisfied, and he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Statues are dead, dumb, immovable, powerless. And people bow down to these things and revere them. Still today, people build their temples. And in the West, there are still so many superstitious people with beads and trinkets and pictures and balloons and candles and increasingly Buddha statues in their lounge rooms and fruit laid before them and joss sticks burnt to them, and they bow down and they bob and they cross themselves and they genuflect. For many people, it's not a church unless there is a cross on an altar and candles burning. It's interestingly, tourists and their attitudes to our cathedral as they come here, for they notice what a beautiful building it is, but they frequently notice what a lacking of statues and icons it has. Where is the altar, they ask us? Where is the cross? Where is the crucifix? Of course, this cathedral has never had an altar, a cross, or a crucifix. A classic old Pharisaic furphy is the claim that I don't worship the idol, I only worship what it represents. It's what all people say about their idols. The command says, do not even make one. The Pharisee claim, you see, is quite false, because the superstition of people means that they can never maintain the distinction between the idol and what it represents. So the Council of Nicaea in 787 ruled that you must not worship the idol, but you must revere it. You must venerate it. The distinction between worshipping, revering, and venerating is one that hardly anybody can maintain or hold. In fact, if we did a little dictionary kind of search at the moment amongst our congregation, my guess is most of us would have very great difficulty working out how to define venerate and revere in a way that's not identical to worship. It's a nonsense. If the thing is a lump of stone or wood, then it's a lump of stone or wood. And if it is a lump of stone or wood, then I can do to it what the birds flying overhead would do to it, or the dog passing by it would do to it, for it has no more significance than a lump of stone and wood. But once you say that represents my God, then you will polish it, then you will look after it, then you will care for it, then you will bow to it, then you will serve it. Every idolater claims that what he is worshipping is what the idol represents. But God, the true and living God, refuses to be represented by a statue. He refuses to be caricatured by idols, for they never represent him, they always misrepresent him. So notice, in the command, God's reaction to making and serving idols. Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that the making, bowing down, and serving of idols is considered by God to be iniquity. Is an expression of hatred towards God. It is the opposite of loving God. It's called iniquity. It's not cultural relevance. It's not aesthetic beauty. It's not a tolerable diversity of religious opinions. It is iniquity. Evil is what idolatry is. And so we find it strange to see that God is jealous, partly because we don't like the word jealous or its alternative, zealous or passionate, partly because our experience of jealousy is so terribly negative, isn't it? Once you become jealous, it distorts everything you see. Once grabbed by it, you can't see the truth anymore. He bought me flowers, he must be guilty of something. He didn't buy me flowers. He must be guilty of something. She baked a lovely apple pie. I wonder what she's done. She hasn't baked an apple pie. I wonder what she's done. Jealousy distorts your perception of everything. But jealousy can be positive. Your spouse commits adultery, and you say, well, that's okay. I hope it was enjoyable. I think not. Such a sentiment is ridiculous. In marriage, we become one, and adultery strikes at the very heart of our unity, at the very heart of what it is to be married to each other. Israel is God's bride, and he will not tolerate a rival, either another God or a total misrepresentation of him as God. That is the faithlessness of adultery that he won't tolerate. His righteous anger and jealousy of somebody who cares for their marriage and cares for their spouse. We also find verse 5 strange because of its intergenerational character. God visiting in anger the iniquity of the children to the third and fourth generation seems strange to us, if not somehow wrong. That's because we are a very individualistic people with little sense of corporate guilt. We're also the people of the moment with little sense of historical guilt. And we're also very private people with little sense of what happens in my lounge room affecting you in your life. But the Bible makes clear what reality ought also teach us, that we are all part of the whole, that we're all heirs of history. So my parents' decisions, my grandparents' decisions are part and parcel of my life. I mean, why am I an Australian? Well, because of my great-great-great-grandparents' decisions. I never got the choice to be an Australian. I'm just here. You didn't get a choice of having me. You just got me. But the choice of the past, the choice of my parents and grandparents and great-great-greats, they landed me here. Their choice is my life. And grandparents' and parents' wealth and education have enormous bearing on the outcome of children and grandchildren's achievements. One of the most important indicators of educational success is parental support and grandparental support. Most wealth is basically inherited. So when I sin, I take my children and my children's children with me into the consequences of my sin, be it drunkenness or gambling or substance abuse or pornography or theft. My children and my grandchildren will live out the consequences of my actions. Instead of forcing religion down the throat of their children, atheists force their irreligion and immorality down the throat of their children. It's a nonsense that we will raise our children in a completely neutral way, as if they are born with a tabula rasa, no connection genetically and no connection environmentally to who they are and where they've come from, leaving them to make up their own choices and their own mind. Our children are always an expression of us, for good, and isn't it terrible, for ill. Have you ever noticed how quickly your children pick up your worst mannerisms? The good ones that you see in your spouse, not in yourself, of course, they don't seem to get. But whatever bad one you've got, they replicate with enormous accuracy. But it's more than this. The commandment says God is involved. These just aren't the automatic consequences. God is angry because idolatry is iniquity. Powerful word to describe it. But you see, sin and morality is relational in the Bible. And idolatry is relationship. It's the distortion and the rejection of God. It's the rebellion against him. You can't distort and reject God. You can't rebel against God and not be committing an iniquity. Well, the Bible says a lot about idolatry and God's anger with it. It's commonly seen outside of Israel. Part of the condemnation of humanity as a whole in Romans chapter 1 is about God's anger with our arrogant rejection of him through idolatry. So in Romans 1 we read, "For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Therefore, we read, three times we read this, God gave them up in verse 24 because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Then verse 28, and since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Furthermore, the Bible sees in the practice of idolatry, not just the iniquity of religious shrine worship, but also the iniquity of the secularist form of idol worship, materialism, or greed, or covetousness, whichever word you want to use. So in Colossians we read, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." God's anger with sin includes his anger with idolatry. But idolatry is not just little a statue that you may have. Idolatry is worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. And those in love with money and possessions, those who find their meaning and significance in life in what they own and what they acquire, why, covetousness is idolatry. However, sadly, idolatry was practiced within Israel. The classic form of idolatry in Israel happened with the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving these commandments of God in written form, the people at the foot of the mountain were committing adultery on their wedding night. Do you see why it's called iniquity? At the wedding reception, at the wedding breakfast, the bride was committing adultery. And notice in this adultery whom they were worshipping. It occurs in Exodus 32. "And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast of Yahweh.'" Do you see it? This wasn't other gods, the Baals or somebody like that they were worshipping. This calf was the representation of the gods who brought them out of Egypt. But it was Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. And so you notice that highlighted there for you, that verse, the end there, "Your gods, O Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And that's why Aaron declared right at the end of that quote, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," to Yahweh. That is what is to be, a feast to Yahweh. This is the false worship of the true God. For Yahweh is not many but one. And Yahweh is not a bull symbolised with fertility and strength and also inarticulate stupidity. Yahweh is not gold and silver. And the history of Israel from that time onwards was one riddled with the worship of idols. Not necessarily of other gods, but the idolatrous worship of the true and living God, serving and trusting in things instead of God. For in the end, anything can be used idolatrously. Even the snake on the pole that God told Moses to make, it became an idol in King Hezekiah's time, we read in 2 Kings. "And Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it." This was the symbol that God gave of the cross. For as the serpent was raised in the wilderness and all who looked to the serpent were saved, so the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up on the cross and all who look to him will be saved. But instead of understanding it, they worshipped it. And similarly, the temple, the place God set aside where the people could meet him and have their sins dealt with, the place that symbolises Christ, where God meets man in mercy and forgiveness, why, in Jeremiah's day, it became the idol that they believed would protect them from Babylon. God said, "Thus says the Lord hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God warns them They are about to be destroyed unless they change their ways and live for him. But they will not listen to that warning. They'd rather say, but we have the temple. We have the temple. We have the temple. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. We have the temple. We trust the temple. Do not trust the temple. Trust the God whom you meet in the temple. But don't trust the temple. And idolatry has been practiced within Christianity. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, we have a great argument about how to be involved or not involved with idolatry. It starts with the truth that idols are nothing, and so what is offered to them is nothing and unaffected. 1 Corinthians 8 says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. Hardly anything bought in Corinth hadn't been offered up to an idol en route. Every time you went to a barbecue, you'd get steak there, and the steak had been offered up to this god or that god or some other god. Does this mean the steak is no longer edible for Christians because it has been offered up to gods? Well, no. A steak's a steak. Whatever god you offered up to, it doesn't change it. It's still a steak. It might be burnt a little bit, it might be a little raw, but it's still a steak. It doesn't get affected spiritually by being offered to anything, because what it's offered to is a nothing. But then later we read in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. For though the idol is nothing and there is no God that it represents, yet the demons use idolatry, for the essence of the demon's work, the essence of the devil's work, is deceit. And that's what idolatry always involves. Deception about God. Deception about how he is to be worshipped. So you think you're safe because you have the statue. You think you're safe because you're looking after it. You think you're safe because it will be looking after you. It's a deception that takes you away from the true and living God. For though the idol is nothing, there is the use that the demons make of it. So then, to summarise so far, we mustn't practice, one, the true worship of false gods, and two, the false worship of the true God. For idolatry always involves one, if not both, of those things. And neither shall be ours. For the truth of idolatry is really something even bigger. See, what does an idol represent? The idol doesn't speak, it doesn't move, it doesn't have any power. It doesn't do anything, create anything, or own anything. It doesn't save you, it doesn't love you, it doesn't make any promises, and it never keeps the promises that it never makes. It isn't faithful, it isn't merciful, it isn't just. It's just a dumb lump of stone. You know nothing of God by looking at an idol, for it so severely misrepresents everything that God is. Everything important about God is lacking in an idol. And what is there in the idol is not true of him. For God speaks and moves and is powerful. He does everything and creates everything and owns everything. He saves and he loves and he promises. And he is full of justice and mercy. Everything important everything important about God is what the idol fails to show you. And what it does show you about God is not true of God. So it never represents God. It always, only ever misrepresents God. And therefore, it's iniquitous. Furthermore, it ignores the true image of God. For when God made the world, we read back in Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Humanity is the image of God. We were created by God to be his image, his icon. We are God's image of God, for like him, we speak, we move, we are powerful, we have dominion, we rule over things, we love, we promise, we control, we are just, we are faithful. We are like God because we've been made to be like God. And while we've seriously failed in our God-likeness, we still are infinitely more like God than any statue or any picture. In fact, we're even greater than our best picture of ourselves. Which would you prefer? Your child or a picture of your child? Your spouse or a picture of your spouse? It's not even a question in a sense, is it? Of course, the person is more important than the picture of the person. Furthermore, we haven't all failed to be perfectly like God. There was one who indeed was the perfect image of God, namely God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creed that we declared with each other just before the sermon. Christ is the image of God, the image of the God who is invisible. He is the image. This isn't talking of a picture of Jesus. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. There's no description of his physical appearance in the scriptures. But that is not what was important about Jesus. How tall do you think Jesus was? Don't waste your brain space. You have no idea. And you can have no idea. I presume he was average because nobody noticed that he was particularly tall or he was particularly small. Well, how tall? Did he have blue eyes? Did he have brown eyes? We don't know. I guess he looked Jewish, if there is a thing called looking Jewish. But he is the one who was perfectly obedient to his Father. He is the one who bore the sins of the whole world. He is the one who has risen from the dead. He is the one who rules the world in justice and truth and mercy and forgiveness. He is the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is God incarnate. And so he is the perfect image of the invisible God. Idolatry, all idolatry, is therefore three things: a rejection of God, a rejection of humanity as being in the image of God, and a rejection of Jesus Christ, God's Son who became a human to rescue us. All idolatry is always that. It's profoundly iniquitous and deeply stupid. Thus, one of the earliest descriptions of people becoming Christians is that they turn and serve. You find it in 1 Thessalonians. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice God is living and true. And so Christians have turned. They've turned away from the dead and lifeless idols, the false and deceitful idols that people spend their lifetime serving and bowing down to. They've turned to the living and true God. They've turned to serve him, for that is what worship is at its best, serving, doing what he wants of us. You don't worship God in the holiness of beauty. You worship God in the beauty of holiness. It's a huge difference, but a very important difference. For the beauty of holiness is not some ritual religiosity, but righteousness and justice and truth and honour and faithfulness and mercy and graciousness and integrity. It's caring for the widows and the orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. That is the worship that God the Father wants of us. But it's also waiting, eagerly waiting, eagerly looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from God's awesome and just wrath, driven by his jealousy over our iniquitous idolatry. For as the commandment says, God is angry with the iniquity of idolatry, angry to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. But notice how the commandment finishes up, because it's a beautiful finish. But shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Yes, our God is a jealous God and an angry God. But more than that, our God is a loving God, a merciful and forgiving God. So when the people in northern Greece or Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica, heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That is what a Christian is. See, if you look on the back of our outline, to the prayer down in the shaded part of the outline, you see, this is the prayer of the Thessalonians becoming Christians and of every generation becoming Christians. Oh, not these exact words, but they weren't written till the 20th century, but the concepts are exactly that. It's the declaration that you're not worthy to be accepted by God. And the thanking of God for sending his Son to die and to rise again. And the asking that God would forgive and change me to have Jesus as my ruler. For he is the true image of God that we bow down to and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect image of you. We thank you that he became man, created in your image. He who was your eternal, uncreated Son. We thank you for his death on our behalf, paying for all our iniquity, including and especially our idolatrous iniquity. We thank you for making your word clear that you do not wish to be worshipped in the artful desires and structures of humanity, but in your Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move our hearts away from trusting anything other than yourself and the Son whom you sent to save us and rescue us out of slavery, that we may ever, with all of creation and all of heaven, sing, "Worthy is the Lamb, and worthy is he who sits on the throne." That we may join in that great chorus of alleluias, praising him and you through the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.